Take out your Bibles and open them to Lamentations chapter 3. The book of Lamentations chapter 3. Biblical order is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's found on page 822. Book of Lamentations chapter 3. For Thanksgiving this year, I want us to reflect on the faithfulness of God. If ever there was a reason to give thanks, surely it would be this, that God is ever faithful. Can you not see that in your own life? As you look back over the years, however long those years have been, can you not see God's faithfulness at each and every point, even in the hardships of life? Look at what he says in verse 22. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I wait for him. Beloved, God is ever faithful. He is ever faithful to us, his people. How glorious is that? How glorious is God's goodness to us? And see, the prophet Jeremiah, who was the writer of Lamentations, found this to be true in the most dire of circumstances. He found it to be true while undergoing the discipline of God. And see, if God's faithfulness is found there, in the midst of extreme discipline, well, then, his faithfulness is found everywhere else. And so I want us to reflect on this truth this morning. Now, the name Lamentations comes from the word lament. A lament is an expression of grief, of extreme sorrow. To lament someone's death is to mourn over them. In the book of Psalms, we have psalms of praise and psalms of lament, right? Psalms of praise are psalms that praise God for who he is and what he's done. Psalms of lament are psalms wherein the psalmist or the nation is found in desperate circumstances and in need of deliverance. They reflect the hardships of living in a sin-cursed world, the pains and the sufferings, the abuses and the injustices, the consequences of sin and the sin-cursed condition. Psalms of lament give voice to a complaint. The complaint of one's sorrow, one's grief. And see, the book of Lamentations is made up of five such laments, hence the name. Before we look at these verses that speak of God's faithfulness, I want to say something about the circumstances that Jeremiah finds himself in, and also, I want to say something about the structure of the book. I think both of these things will help you better appreciate the faithfulness of God here. As most of you know, Jeremiah had a nickname. Remember what that nickname was? The Weeping Prophet, right. The Weeping Prophet. He was a prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah from the time of Josiah to the middle part of the exile. For over 40 years, Jeremiah ministered to the people of God, and his ministry was a rough ministry. It was predominantly a ministry of condemnation, of announcing judgment to the people, and the people of God hated him for it. The list of his personal sufferings is extensive. They wanted him to stop prophesying. He was prophesying, even under the ministry of Josiah, he was prophesying, and it was there was severe opposition and severe rejection. They wanted him to stop so bad that they sought his life. He was beaten and put into wooden stocks, chapters 19 and 20. He was kept in solitary confinement, chapter 15. He suffered starvation, chapter 38. On multiple occasions, he was arrested, condemned, and either acquitted or imprisoned. At one point, the written record of his prophecy was destroyed, so he had to start all over again, chapter 36. He was forced to flee from the presence of King Jehoiakim, and he was publicly humiliated by a false prophet and then thrown into a hole in the ground. Such were the personal afflictions, the personal sufferings of the prophet Jeremiah. But greater still were the national sufferings of the prophet, the sufferings that he witnessed on the people of Israel. In 605 BC, he witnessed the first deportation of exiles to Babylon. This included Daniel and his buddies. It included other noble Jewish youths. In 597, he witnessed the second deportation to Babylon. This included King Jehoiakim and 10,000 of the people. And then finally, in 588 BC, Jeremiah witnessed for 2.5 years a siege on Jerusalem, wherein he saw the city fall, the temple burned to the ground, and the third and final deportation of exiles to Babylon in 586. The book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's record on the fall of Jerusalem. It records the suffering of God's people, the destruction of the city, and the profound grief and state of the nation. It is Jeremiah's lament, his cry, his complaint concerning the hopeless condition of Judah. Listen to how he describes it. Actually, follow it with me. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, just we'll take a few verses here and there. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. How lonely sits the city that was great with people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and because of a great slavery. She sits among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning, because no one comes to the appointed times. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are sighing. Her virgins are grieving, and she herself is bitter. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. How dark the gold has become. How the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. How they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of the potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing baby cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The infants ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. See, these were desperate times for the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Right, the city was empty and destroyed. Famine was widespread. The nobles had been reduced to poverty. Judah's friends had all deserted her and rejected her. She was ridiculed. She was despised. Her wealth had been stolen. Her people had become slaves. And looking on at the moment, there was little reason to hope that things would ever be resolved, ever be restored. In fact, for the sake of understanding the depth of sorrow expressed here by Jeremiah, Ellison in his commentary notes how complete the destruction of Jerusalem was by the Babylonians in 586 BC. He says, "The old city of David lies outside the present city walls," the present as in today. This is only partially due to the effects of the destruction by the Romans in AD 70. The Chaldeans so broke down the Jebusite and Davidic walls and terraces that restoration was impossible. And Nehemiah had to build his wall much higher up the slope, greatly reducing the area of what had been the center of the city. There is no trace in the temple area of anything that can be linked with Solomon, certainly not the stables that have been given his name. Even the huge blocks of stone visible at the base of the Wailing Wall are Herodian, not Solomonic. All this means that at the return from exile, a completely new beginning was needed. Lamentations, in this sense, is a funeral dirge over an irrecoverable past. That's how severe the destruction of Jerusalem was by the Chaldeans. And see, Jeremiah witnessed the whole thing from start to end. And if that weren't bad enough, he notes that Judah's suffering was a result of her own doing. It was the result of her sin. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, second part of verse 5, "Because of the greatness of her transgressions, her infants have gone away as captives before the adversary." Verse 8 and 9, "Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an impure thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness, and she herself sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She did not remember her future. Therefore she has gone down astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Yahweh, my afflictions, for the enemy has magnified himself." Verse 18, second part. Actually, right up at the top. "For I have rebelled. Yahweh is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command." Verse 19, "I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food for themselves in order to restore their souls. See, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My inmost being is greatly disturbed. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the streets, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death." Verse 22, "Let all their evil come before you and deal severely with them as you have dealt severely with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are great and my heart is faint." You see, all that had befallen her was a result of her own sin. She brought it on herself. And her groans were great. And her heart was faint. But it gets worse before it gets better. It's one thing to be the victim of bad circumstances. It's one thing to be the victim of desolating circumstances. It's another thing to know that you've been brought to those circumstances by your own doing. right, by your own sin. But what made it even worse in Jeremiah's case was knowing that the Lord was directly responsible for their sufferings. Chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the beauty of Israel. He has not remembered the footstool of his feet in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has pulled down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In hot anger, he has cut in pieces all the strength of Israel. He has turned back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire devouring round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and killed all who were desirable to the eye. In the tent of daughter Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. And he goes on through verse 8. Attributing the sufferings of Judah to God himself. The situation was a lamentable situation indeed. The people were scattered and destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple was gone. Judah had only herself to blame for it. And the one inflicting them in punishment was God himself. That is the reason for the laments of Lamentations. And in chapter 3, Jeremiah moves from describing the nation's suffering to give an account of his own suffering because of it. And he tells us that it was extreme. Later today, read chapters 1 through 18 in Lamentation chapter 3 and see how profound Jeremiah's suffering actually was. As a prophet of God's people, he was caught up in the plight of God's people, and that left him a broken man. Verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten goodness. So I say my strength has perished, as well as my hopeful waiting, which comes from Yahweh. That, beloved, is a broken man. A man broken in spirit, who can't even find hope in the Lord. He was at rock bottom. And yet it's there, at rock bottom, that he's going to find hope in the faithfulness of God. If you're in chapter 3, look at verse 19. Remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and gall. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I will return to my heart, recall to mind. Therefore, I wait in hope. The this there in verse 21 that he recalls to mind is the faithfulness of God found in verse 22 through 24. This is where he finds comfort, solace, hope in the faithfulness of God. Now, I know we've taken a long time just to get here, but just hang on for a few minutes. I want to say something more about the structure of the book before we look at those verses. Lamentations is a poetic masterpiece. I love good poetry, especially poetry that where the art is obvious to me, and this is a masterpiece of a book. Now follow me on this. Beginning in chapter 1, just kind of thumb through the chapters with me. As we said earlier, there are five chapters to the book. Notice that the verses in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are roughly all the same length in English. In the Hebrew text, they are the same length. Each verse is laid out in triplets of two lines each. In chapter 4, the length of those verses drops from a triplet to a couplet of two lines each. And in chapter 5, it goes from a couplet to a single line of two parts each in the Hebrew. Most English translations will reflect those changes to some degree or another. So the breakoff point is chapter 3. And then things get progressively smaller structurally. Notice too that almost every chapter of Lamentations is laid out alphabetically. Now this is not as obvious in the English translations, but in the Hebrew, each verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Legacy Standard Bible, each verse is prefaced by a Hebrew letter corresponding to the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew Bible, the first word of the verse actually begins with that Hebrew letter. The Hebrew alphabet is 22 letters in it. And you'll notice that in your English Bibles, chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 all have 22 verses. Chapter 3 is alphabetic too, but it's different in two respects. First, chapter 3 has 66 verses instead of 22, so it is three times the alphabet. And second, in chapter 3, each line of the triplet begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet for that verse. So what is the point of this? The point is a lengthening of chapter 3 for the sake of emphasis. It sets it apart from all the other chapters of the book, though it follows the same alphabetic and triplet structure of the two preceding chapters, it is noticeably longer in length. Also important is the difference between chapter 3 and the two chapters which follow it. Both chapters 4 and 5 get progressively smaller in length, not even maintaining the triplet pattern found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And whereas chapter 4 picks up on the alphabetic structure of chapters 1 and 2, chapter 5 omits the alphabetic structure altogether in the Hebrew. And what this does is it takes these series of laments, and by the time you reach the end of the book, you've lost all structure completely. It's as if the structure, like the city of Jerusalem, trails off into oblivion, into destruction. Now, there is one more thing to notice about the structure of Lamentations. Not only is it laid out alphabetically, but there is also a thematic structure that forms a chiasm. Now, we're not going to discuss all the details of that chiasm, but suffice it to say the centerpiece of the book is our text on the faithfulness of God. In other words, the centerpiece, the focal point, the highlight, the structural emphasis of the book is not only chapter 3, but the verses dealing with the faithfulness of God. Everything about Lamentations is driving us to the center point. Amidst the complete destruction of the city and the utter hopelessness and despair of its people, contrary to all human perception, there is one reason for hope, that God is faithful. And even in divine chastisement, there are new expressions of His faithfulness every single day. That is reason for hope, beloved. That is reason for thanks. In fact, even His discipline is an expression of His faithfulness, isn't it? Because God disciplines those whom He loves. Right? Hebrews 12. If a person can persist in sin without experiencing the heavy hand of God, then one is an illegitimate son, the writer of Hebrews says. Beloved, God is faithful. And therein is our reason to give thanks in everything. Whatever your troubles, whatever your reasons for grumbling or despair, God is faithful. He is at work even in despair, and He will make it right, either here or in heaven. Beloved, are you recognizing the faithfulness of God today? Are you resting yourself in the faithfulness of God today? Here is the reason for giving thanks this Thanksgiving. Great is the faithfulness of God. Look at what Jeremiah says. I'm going to read you the whole center section here, the whole central section of the chiasm. We're just going to look at verses 22 through 24. Beginning in 22, the loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I wait for Him. Yahweh is good to those who hope in Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him. Let him be saturated with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict from his heart, or grieve the sons of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man of his legal case. These things the Lord does not see with approval. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good go forth? Why should any living person or any man complain because of his sins? Again, beloved, this is the center section, and the point of the center section is that God is faithful, and therefore we must give ourselves to Him. Right? He will make it right to the man or woman who waits for Him. Notice how these verses highlight the faithfulness of God. Now, depending on your English translation, it's possible that your reading of verse 22 is different than mine. In the Legacy Standard Version, the NASB, the ESV, and the New Living Bible, they follow the translation of the Septuagint of verse 22. Which is what we read. In the NIV, the New King James Version, that follows the Hebrew text. Because of the Lord's loving kindnesses, we are not consumed. In fact, if you have marginal notes in your Bible, you'll most likely have some type of notation to a second reading in that margin. Without going into the details, I want to suggest to you that the reading, because of the Lord's loving kindnesses, we are not consumed, is the better reading of the text. Now, you could see why a scribe would want to present the other one, amend the text to present the other one because of the parallelism, right? The loving kindnesses of Yahweh is parallel to His compassions, and indeed never cease is parallel to never fail. Indeed, they are new every morning, he says. Right, you could see why a scribe would want to keep the parallelism in the text. But actually, the better reading there, the correct reading, is found not in the poetic structure, but rather in the content of what is being said. It is Yahweh's loving kindnesses that we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's faithfulness is demonstrated by the fact that his people were not consumed. In fact, his covenant loyalties and mercies were the very things that preserved them. Right? God promised a future for them, right? He promised it to Abraham. He promised it to David. He promised a future through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." The fact that the people were not completely annihilated was evidence of God's faithfulness to his word. Loving kindnesses comes from the Hebrew word chesed. In the singular form, we normally see it as an attribute of God, right? His loyal love, his loving kindness, his covenant loyalty. It's often grouped together with his attributes of goodness and loyalty and kindness. NIV translates it, his great love. It's a word that inherently speaks of covenant obligations. When the word is used of men, it refers to the goodness and the kindness and grace shown to others. Jonathan asked David to show loving kindness to his house once David became king. Boaz showed loving kindness to Ruth and gave and let her glean in his fields and eat and drink the servant's food. When this word is used of God, it has specific reference to the needs of God's covenant people. He will provide for them and care for them. The chesed of God is often paired with God's faithfulness. And it's variously described in the Old Testament. Jonah said, "For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." David said, Psalm 145, "Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." In our scripture reading, Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." Verse 17, "But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting. It is eternal. It stretches to the heavens." Moses said, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, that his loving kindness is kept for thousands, and it extends to a thousand generation. David said, "Thy loving kindness is better than life itself." But see, when Jeremiah uses the word, he's not referring so much to the attribute of God as he is the multitudinous expressions of that attribute as expressed towards his people. Notice the word is plural there. Hence his deeds of kindness, right? His acts of goodness, his deliverances, his preservations, his redemption. Psalm 33 verse 5 says, "The whole earth is filled with it," right? Everywhere you look, there are multitudinous expressions of his chesed. Psalm 136 is a reflection on God's loving kindness. Everything God does in creation and redemption and in his providence is a tangible expression of his loving kindness that endures forever. In the case of Lamentations, it was because of Yahweh's loving kindnesses that the people, though exiled, were not consumed. Though their affliction was great, and though their circumstances were dire, although their immediate future was dark, still they were not completely destroyed. Yahweh promised a future, and the fact that they were not consumed was evidence that he would bring that future to pass. The covenant between Yahweh and his God, however few they might be and however scattered they were, was still intact. and there was reason to hope. In our home Bible study on Wednesday, we looked at the book of Jeremiah this past week, in particular the New Covenant section. Turn over to Jeremiah 30 for a minute. Jeremiah 30. What he's describing here is Israel's future, her future from our perspective today. There is a time coming upon this world that'll be a time of chastisement like no other. He calls it in verse 7, the time of Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble, Jacob's tribulation. He's talking about the future tribulation, right, that God is going to bring upon the world. We've been talking about this in Luke 12. Right, it'll be a day of judgment upon the world like no other, but it is particularly focused to the nation of Israel. It will be far worse than what Israel experienced in her Babylonian days and in her Roman days. But even then, even in the future, she will not be consumed. Verse 10, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares Yahweh, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him tremble, for I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you, for I will make a complete destruction of all the nations wherein I have scattered you, only I will not make a complete destruction of you. But I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished." Even then, even in the midst of their extreme chastening, he will not consume them. Why? Because he's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to the promises he has made, and he will restore her fortunes, verse 18, and he will be their God, verse 22, and they will be his people. Again, beloved, God is faithful, right? Even when Israel was faithless, even when we are faithless. Continuing his reflection on God's faithfulness in Lamentations, notice that Jeremiah realized that the expressions of God's loyal love are motivated by his never-failing compassions. The word compassions comes from the word meaning the womb. Literally, it refers to the womb of a woman. The womb is the place of protection and care and nourishment of a developing fetus. Last week, one of the kids in our church came up to me and told me about a trip they made to OMSI, and they saw the exhibit on life that is there, right? That embryo, that fetus goes through all those stages of development in the womb, right? The fertilized egg is lodged in the womb where it is nourished and nurtured and cared for until it is ready to live on its own. The word speaks of tender compassion, tender care. It's the care of a mother. Used of God, it depicts his sympathetic love, his kindness that he demonstrates to his people. Again, his compassions, plural. Right? His expressions of sympathetic love and kindness, they never fail. They never run out. They are never exhausted. They are never spent or used up. In Lamentations 4, verse 11, Jeremiah said, "Yahweh has spent his wrath." Right? He has poured out his burning anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has devoured its foundations. Yahweh's wrath was spent. But his compassions, they never fail. They're never spent. They're never used up. Indeed, verse 23 says, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every day finds new expressions of divine mercy and grace. In fact, in the Hebrew, the construction depicts the constant renewal of God's favor. Every day brings in a load of new mercies. Philip Henry said, "If the end of one mercy were not the beginning of another, we were undone." Latch says, "Every morning ushers in new evidences of His great love and pity. Great, abundant, multiform is His faithfulness with which He carries out His promises." Picture the dreary situation at the time these words were spoken. Every breath, every sip of water, every crust of bread, every stitch of clothing is regarded by the prophet as evidence of the ever new, inexhaustible mercies and compassions of Yahweh. That's right. Every day, every morning is a fresh batch of mercies. We think of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. For 40 years they wandered. The cloud went before them to guide them in the day, the pillar of fire by night. God gave them manna every day. He gave them water to drink. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on their feet. In fact, Nehemiah 9 verse 21 says, "Nor did their feet swell." You imagine walking around in a hot desert for 40 years and not having sore feet? I'm on the treadmill for 40 minutes and my feet hurt. Despite the dire circumstances of God's people, Jeremiah could see the loyal love and compassionate care of God in the continued preservation of His people. And it stood out as a tribute to the faithfulness of God. Ralph Venning instructs us to give credit where credit is due. He says, "Take notice not only of the mercies of God, but of God in the mercies." And this is what Jeremiah does, doesn't he? Out of the depths of his heart, where there was despair just a few verses ago, he bursts out in praise, "Great is your faithfulness." That's an exclamation. The word "great" means abounding, overflowing, right? Exceeding the limits. Beloved, hope and joy are found in the goodness and faithfulness of God. Even in the midst of profound grief, Jeremiah could say, "Great is your faithfulness." The word "faithfulness" is related, it's the Hebrew word related to our English word "amen." Right? We say "amen" at the end of a prayer, right? We're saying, "Let it be so, let it be." BDB defines the word as steadfastness, firmness, fidelity. It conveys the idea of trustworthiness, reliability, and constancy. It is sometimes translated "truth." When God displayed His glory to Moses on the top of the mountain, He said, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." God is infinite and He abounds in infinite faithfulness. And what's so important about the statement in this context of Exodus is that because of their sin with the golden calf, God would have wiped the people out and started again with Moses, but instead, He renewed the covenant with the people. Why? Because He's faithful. Same idea is found in Lamentations. God is faithful to His covenant. He keeps His promises even in the midst of prolonged disobedience in His covenant people. Because He's faithful. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says that Yahweh is a God of faithfulness. Can you imagine what life would be like if God were not faithful? Wow. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer has a little blurb on God's faithfulness. He begins by talking about the perfections of God and how God's perfections blend perfectly together. In studying any attribute, he says, the essential oneness of all the attributes soon becomes apparent. We see, for instance, that if God is self-existent, he must also be self-sufficient. And if he has power, he, being infinite, must have all power. If he possesses knowledge, his infinitude ensures us that he possesses all knowledge. Similarly, his immutability presupposes his faithfulness. If he is unchanging, it follows that he could not be unfaithful, since that would require him to change. Any failure within the divine character would argue imperfection, and since God is perfect, it could not occur. Thus, the attributes explain each other and prove that they are but glimpses, but are glimpses the mind enjoys of the absolute perfect Godhead. God, being who he is, cannot cease to be what he is, and being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. He is at once faithful and immutable. So all the words and acts must be and must remain faithful. Man becomes unfaithful out of desire, fear, weakness, loss of interest, or because of some strong influence from without. Obviously, none of these forces can affect God in any way. He is his own reason for all he is and does. He cannot be compelled from without, but ever speaks and acts from within himself by his own sovereign will as it pleases him. He never changes, and thus he is always faithful. Again, think of all the texts that explicitly speak of God's faithfulness. The psalmist says he is clothed in faithfulness, Psalm 89. He judges in faithfulness, Psalm 96. He disciplines in faithfulness, Psalm 119. He is faithful to his commandments, faithful to his promises, faithful to his plans, faithful to his word. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1. He is faithful to provide us a way of escape from temptation, 1 Corinthians 10. He is faithful to strengthen us and guard us from the devil, 2 Thessalonians 3. He is faithful to sanctify us, 1 Thessalonians 5. He is faithful to keep us to the end, 1 Corinthians 1. He is faithful even when we are faithless, 2 Timothy 2. Can you imagine what life would be like if God were not faithful, if he didn't keep his word, if he decided one day not to forgive our sins, or if he did not sanctify us or keep us to the end? Can you imagine what it would be like if he were to abandon us like we sometimes abandon him? There would be no cause for hope. But see, God is faithful. He is great in faithfulness. And because of it, the people were not consumed. And each day was filled with new expressions of his love and tender care. And that gave Jeremiah reason to hope. He saw the faithfulness of Yahweh behind the preservation of Israel, even in one of her darkest hours. Beloved, look for the faithfulness of God in your life and cast yourself upon him. In verse 24, this is what Jeremiah does. He embraces Yahweh, he embraces the Lord. He puts all his eggs in one basket. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I wait for him. The word portion means possession, inheritance. Originally, it was used with respect to the spoils of war or food or an inheritance one would receive. In the book of Joshua, it was used to refer to a piece of land. Right after the land was conquered, it was divided up and allotted to each tribe and family. It was their inheritance, their possession, their portion. Remember, too, the priests. The tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the land. Yahweh was their inheritance. And so that phrase, portion, Yahweh is my portion, sometimes was used by the writers of the Old Testament in a spiritual sense to depict one's dependence upon Yahweh, one's dependence for sustenance and support. Again, the psalmist says, Yahweh is my portion and my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Asaph says in Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 119, Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. David said, I cried to you, O Yahweh. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. To say, wait, Yahweh is my portion was a statement of faith, a statement of reliance upon God. As a result of God's discipline, Jeremiah and his people had forfeited their portion in the land. They hadn't lost the land, right? They hadn't lost it for good, but they lost their right to enjoy it. And so in light of their eviction, Jeremiah says, Yahweh is my portion. New Jerusalem Bible puts it this way, Yahweh is all I have. Another paraphrase, Message Bible says, I'm sticking with God. I say it over and over. He's all I got left. That's right. And therefore, I wait for Him. It's a statement of faith. It's a statement of reliance and dependence. My portion in the land might be God, and might be gone, but not my portion in Yahweh. Right? In fact, He is my portion. And so I'll wait for Him. In other words, I'll look to Him to make it right. Either here or in heaven. And the rest of the passage, verse 38, in particular, verses 25 through 30, just show us what waiting looks like. The hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, was written by a man named Thomas Kisham. He was an American Methodist minister in the 1920s. Philip Ryken records that he wrote the hymn not based on some dramatic spiritual event in his life, but rather a reflection of a lifetime of God's faithful care. Not long before his death, he wrote, my income has never been large at any time due to impaired health in the early years, which has followed me until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, and that He has given me many wonderful displays of His providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness. Just the little things, every day, new every morning in His life. In the same vein, when the funds and China Inland Mission were about depleted in 1874, Hudson Taylor wrote to his wife and said the balance in hand yesterday was 67 cents. The Lord reigns. Herein is our joy and our confidence. When the balance was still lower, he wrote to a friend saying, we have this and all the promises of God. Beloved, you learn to see the faithfulness of God. Even there, Jeremiah learned to see the faithfulness of God, even in the discipline of the Lord, especially in the discipline of the Lord. Again, he does not afflict willingly, verse 33. He doesn't do it from the heart. Right? He afflicts discipline because he cares. Right? He disciplines those whom he loves. If you undergo the discipline of God, don't think that God is angry with you. He loves you. He wants to purge sin from your life. He wants you to look like and reflect the glory of His Son. It's not anger that moves God to discipline. His anger was spent on Christ. It's His faithfulness to make you fit for heaven that causes Him to act the way He does. And of course, the greatest expression of faithfulness is the pardon of sin that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That God could make a decree in eternity past. Right? And then fulfill its requirements in the Lord Jesus Christ so He could give the pardon to us. That is faithfulness beyond measure. And with that faithfulness comes faithfulness all the more. We close with the words of John Flavel. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this spirituals or temporals from His people? How shall He not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall He not clothe them, feed them, protect them, and deliver them? Surely, if He would not spare His own Son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever He should, after this day, deny or withhold from His people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them. Yeah, He cannot. He will not. Because He is faithful, beloved. Beloved, reflect on the faithfulness of God this Thanksgiving. Count His blessings, His loving kindnesses and compassions this Thanksgiving and cast yourself on Him. Say with Jeremiah, with all of your soul, Yahweh is my portion. Therefore, I will wait. Great passage of Scripture. The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. That is the Word of God. Faithful is He who called you. He will also bring it to pass. What a goodness shown to us. Father in heaven, thank You for Your great faithfulness, Your great loving kindness, compassion, all directed towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and the fresh expressions of it every day. We thank You in our Savior's name. Amen.